Our hearts have been prepared for the study of the subject of prayer. And we want to launch into the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And we invite you to just take your Bible, keep it open there where we just read 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we want to begin our study in that chapter. One of the occupational hazards of being in pastoral ministry is that the work never gets done. There's always another sermon to prepare. There's always another problem to deal with. There's always another meeting to attend, another phone call to answer. There's another appointment to keep. The work never gets done. It's never good to ask me if I got done, because I didn't. And my wife often asks me that question. I come home at noon or at the end of the day, she'll ask me a question related to my work, and so I've kind of told her, don't ask that. The answer is no, I didn't get done. And she's learned to ask a question where I can say yes. And she asked me something like, did you get done what you needed to get done? And sometimes that's yes and sometimes it's no. But that's not a complaint, and I'm not asking for sympathy. That's just how it is. And Paul expresses this in a number of different ways if you just think when you read. For example, in Colossians 1:28, he described his ministry, his work, like this. We proclaim him, admonishing every man teaching, every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, fully mature in Christ. The goal is to bring every person to full maturity. And a man could pastor a church for 100 years and still not achieve that. It's just the way it is. Ephesians 4 says that God gives pastors and teachers to the church to equip believers for the work of service. And then he has this phrase in verse 13. Until we all attain to a mature man. And folks, that work never gets done. There's always one more baby that needs to grow up. For all of us, there's always more growing to do. And when that's no longer the case, we're going to be in a place called heaven. That's right. And until then, the work is never done. And Paul and I were just talking about this past week. As a result, and I'll be honest here, the work of ministry can sometimes seem futile. Like someone said, it's like trying to empty the ocean with a teaspoon. That is a great word picture. Just not sure that any progress is being made. And that's one of the challenges faced by a young man when he gets out of school and begins ministry, waking up to the reality that until the day he dies or retires, his work won't be done. All of that to say this. Therefore, he has to come to grips with the issue of priorities. What am I supposed to be doing? And if he doesn't come to grips with that biblically and effectively, he will find himself driven into the ground by the tyranny of the urgent. One of the striking things about the life of Christ is that he came to the end of his 3 years of earthly ministry and he could pray to his Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. It's amazing. In John 17:4, he says that. And the Apostle Paul at the end of his life in 1 Timothy 4:7 says, I have finished the course. It's amazing. This was part of the issue before Timothy as he faced the challenge of leading the church at Ephesus. Before him lay the monumental task of silencing false teachers and rebuking ungodliness. That there were people in leadership who were making shambles, shipwreck of the faith. They were in leadership. And all of that was covered in sort of a general way in chapter 1. Timothy is facing a huge task. And so he could very well have been asking, what shall I do? Where shall I begin? What shall I do first? Answer, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Timothy, start by getting your prayer life in order. And Paul is now going to launch into a wonderful section of teaching on prayer. And I want us to consider three areas of prayer: the priority, the elements, and the scope of prayer. We'll talk about just those three this morning, and next time we'll add some more. Let's talk about the priority of prayer. Chapter 1, as I said, is somewhat general, but now in chapter 2, he's going to begin dealing with specifics. And he's going to talk about some basic aspects of church life. He's going to talk about the place of prayer in the life of the believer and in worship. He's going to talk about the role of men and women in worship near the end of chapter 2. The role of men and women in the church as a whole, as well as in worship. Chapter 3 will discuss leaders in the church and their qualifications. That was a very important, critical, crucial issue in the church at Ephesus and in any church. That'll be in chapter 3. But right at the top of the to-do list is prayer. And you can see that right at the beginning there of verse 1 when he says, first of all, earliest, first, foremost, most important, top priority, prayer must have prominence. And the word then, and some of your Bibles have this right at the beginning of the verse, therefore. And that ties us right back into chapter 1. Because of the challenges and the threats being faced by the church, you need to get the prayer on its knee, the church on its knees. And Timothy, you need to show the way. And so he's talking to Timothy, and Timothy is to pass this on. That prayer is to have priority, and it is to have prominence. Not as a last resort, or when everything else has failed, but first of all. First talk to God about for men, and then talk to men for God. First listen to God, and then talk to men. And notice the urgency here in verse 1. I urge. That's a wonderful word, urge. It's not a cold, harsh commandment. It's an urgent appeal to inner conviction. You know, it's an appeal to the conscience. Prayer cannot be forced by a mere outward command. It needs to come from inner conviction. When prayer is based merely on a command, it tends to be very cold and empty. But when it's based on an inner conviction and love for God, it becomes powerful and meaningful and effective and rich. The urgency and priority of prayer is enforced near the end of verse 1. When he says that it be made, that means ongoing, continuously. It's an ongoing ministry. And made has the idea of producing something, manufacturing something. It involves some work. It's going to involve some effort. It's going to involve some self-discipline. Producing prayer to God should be a way of life. This passage, and the longer I looked on at it, the more it grew on me. It's a whole new element here. Prayer is not mindless activity. It is hard work. It requires mental and spiritual energy and effort and discipline. That's obvious when you consider the second area. He moves from the priority of prayer to the elements of prayer in verse 1. Prayer is not some kind of mystical exercise where you put your brain in neutral and rattle off a bunch of empty words and phrases. That's not prayer. Here we have four rich words right here in verse 1. Rich words which describe the elements of true prayer. And these four words are closely related, but they're not repetitious. And in your own prayer life, they won't all four be equally present to the same degree in every prayer, but they should be present in your overall prayer ministry, these four words, these four areas, these four elements. And so this is going to call for some careful thought and evaluation of your prayer life. We're going to walk through these now, and as we do that, I want to encourage you to evaluate your own prayer life, to see whether these elements are in your prayer life, and you can use these on a regular basis to evaluate and take an inventory of your prayer ministry. And if you consider your prayer life to be sort of empty and vague and meaningless, chances are you're missing something in one of these four words. And so follow as we go through these. First of all, entreaties. It's the first element, entreaties. And translations have different words here. I'm using the translation from the New American. Entreaties. That word comes from a word which means to lack something. True prayer comes from a sense of need, a sense of lacking. The very word implies that there are needed resources which you and I do not have. Herein lies a major reason for prayerlessness. Probably if we were to have a raise of hands here, of all who think they pray enough, I don't know if we would see a hand. We wouldn't see a single hand. And I think one reason for prayerlessness is zeroed in on right here, and that is that we don't really fully sense our need for God. One reason for that is that in our culture, in our society, we think, and we are taught to think, I can handle it. You know, prayer is kind of an emergency kit. You kind of haul it out when all other resources have failed. I've told you about our first church and one of the dear elders. We were sitting in an elder meeting and we were discussing an issue and we talked about it and we discussed it and we hadn't been able to resolve it. And finally somebody said, let's pray about it. And the elder responded to that and he said, has it come to that? And he was kind of rebuking us. Like we should have been doing this long time ago. We should have started with that. But we are kind of geared to think, if I can handle it, I don't need to pray about it. A crisis comes up and we rise to the occasion. And we pray only when all other options have been exhausted. You know, one of the best things that can happen to you and to me is to be in a crisis which has no human solution and it forces us to our knees. Not as a last resort. Because the sense of dependency should characterize us all the time, not just in crisis. Jerry Bridges said, prayer is the most tangible expression of trust in God. Prayer is an expression of our dependence. It's a reminder of our dependence. Prayer is an acknowledging of our dependence, acknowledging that we need help. The interesting thing here is, and it's noteworthy, that in this context, he's not talking about praying for self. He's talking about praying for others. More precisely, praying for the salvation of others. And you know, we bemoan the crime, we bemoan the drugs that are going around, and we bemoan what we consider to be bad decisions by politicians. And we bemoan war that's going on around the world, and we bemoan social evils and what have you. And then we talk about reasons for that, and we talk about what it's going to take to cure that. And too often, it completely escapes us that people need the Lord. It's a spiritual heart condition. And that's the reason for prayer. Richard Baxter said, oh, if you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn toward your poor, unlearned, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize them. And if they die and regenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? Do you live close beside them or meet them in the street or labor with them or travel with them or talk with them and say nothing of their souls or life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run to help them. And will not you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? End quote. All around us are people in desperate spiritual need, and we are to pray on their behalf to the only source that can give them what they really need, and that's eternal salvation. There's a second element here, not just entreaties, but also prayers. Prayers. That's a familiar word. The word that's used here in the original is used only of prayer to God. And so that what that does, it reminds us that this is a sacred religious thing. It carries the idea of worship and reverence in prayer. Oh, how we need this in daily life. Worship and reverence as a way of life and in all of our praying. That's a vital element in prayer. And there are so many ways in which I could emphasize this, the importance of this element. Let me just focus on one aspect of this. I want to emphasize the need to begin your day with prayer. Henry Ward Beecher said, "The first hour of the morning is the rudder of the day." It's a beautiful word picture. It sets the course of your day. And many of you know that because many of you do it. Many of you experience it. And some of you don't do it because you don't have time. Robert Murray McChain said, "I ought to pray before seeing anyone. Often when I sleep long or meet with others early, it is 11 or 12 o'clock before I begin secret prayer. This is a wretched system. It is unscriptural. Christ got up before day and went into a solitary place." An unknown author wrote, "The morning is the gate of the day, and it should be well guarded with prayer. He who rushes from his bed to his business is as foolish as though he had not put on his clothes or washed his face." That's a great word picture. E.M. Bounds, in his wonderful little book on prayer, says, "If God is not first in our thoughts in the morning, he will be last place the remainder of the day. The men who have done the most for God in this world have been early on their knees. He who fritters away the early morning, its opportunity and its freshness in pursuits of other than seeking God, will make poor headway." End quote. Begin your day with God, and you will set the tone for your whole day. And I challenge you to do that. I urge you to do that. Again, the significant thing here, though, is that this isn't just prayer for ourselves, it's for others. The deepest need of men can be met only by Jesus Christ. And if you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty and meet real needs and not just felt needs of people, you're going to have to turn to God. You're going to have to pray to God on the behalf of people. Pray, pray, pray. The third element, petitions. In a unique sense, this one takes us to the heart of what genuine prayer is all about. This is a word of deep intimacy. Follow me here. This fascinated me. This is a word that means to fall in with, to draw near, to talk with a sense of closeness. It's the idea of being in step with, of being in close harmony. It's the idea of meeting and coming together. That's a part of this word here. With whom? With God. The one to whom we are praying. Petition is not some cold, distant request where you throw your prayer out into cyberspace or you splash it up on Facebook. No, that's not prayer. That's very impersonal. It's very impersonal. And this is very personal. It's the expression of intimacy with our Heavenly Father and being in harmony with Him. You say, how can I do that? How can I develop that? Well, this is why it is so helpful to pray in response to Bible truth. This is why it's so important to pray with an open Bible before you. Don't let yourself get into a situation where you read your Bible, then you close your Bible, and then you have your prayer time. Let your Bible guide you in your prayer time. Pray Scripture. And when it is a particular issue or a crisis or a situation, ask, what is God's viewpoint of this situation? Learn that from the Word of God and then pray accordingly, and you'll be praying in tune with, in step with, in harmony with God. A form of this word is used when it says in the Romans 8:26 and in Hebrews 7:25 that the Holy Spirit and Christ pray for us, and they pray in perfect harmony with the will of God, and that's the effect of praying. And this is the idea of praying in tune with God, to pray with a consuming desire to see God glorified in our lives and in the lives of those for whom we are praying. It's deep compassion. It's not cold, heartless ritual. Now, I don't know about you, but that really hits me between the eyes. Too often, I do not pray as I ought because this element is lacking. It's not really on my heart. It's just a passing thought. A cold heart produces cold praying. And we need to pray, as the hymn writer put it, Lord, give me a heart like thine. And then to pray from that. Because you see, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And when you read His Word, you read His thoughts and what He says and His perspective. And then when you pray accordingly, you're praying in harmony with God. It's a wonderful privilege. So don't separate this book from your prayer life. Time together, inseparably. Fourth element. Thanksgiving. No prayer is complete without a spirit of praise and thanksgiving to God. A spirit of praise should pervade all of our praying. We're actually commanded to do that in Philippians 4:6, where it says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Let me say it again. It went right over the top. I can tell. Philippians 4:6 says, with prayer and supplication, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In other words, even while we are making requests, we're giving thanks. We have a spirit of thanks. What do we do? Typically, well, I'm going to pray about this, and Lord, when I see how you answer the prayer, I'm going to decide whether I'm going to give you thanks. You ever done that? No, you've never said that, but you do it all the time. We don't give thanks until he answers just like I think he should have. And until he does that, we're not thankful. Listen, regardless of your situation right now, if you are a child of God, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've recognized your sinful condition before a holy God, and you've repented and turned to trust Christ alone for your salvation, if you've never done that, we invite you to do it. But if you have done that, you have undeserved blessings from God, spiritual riches untold and unnumbered. You have a heavenly Father who knows what is best for you. Get this. He has the power to do what's best for you. He is doing what's best for you. Did you know that? Some of you aren't convinced of that. You'd say, God, I have a better idea on this one. No, if you really believe who God is about that situation, you know that He knows what's best for you. And you know He has the power to do what's best for you. And He is doing what's best for you. And He's in full control of the whole thing. Therefore, you can always pray with thanksgiving. By the way, of the four elements of prayer, this is the only one which we're going to do in eternity. For all eternity. And we just as well get into practice this side of heaven. Because we're going to do it forever. There you have the four elements of prayer, which should be a continuous, repeated practice. Take an inventory. Check out your own prayer life. Perhaps the greatest sin of the church today is failure to pray as this commands. So now we've seen the priority of prayer and the elements of prayer, but there's another area I want us to consider. And I have different words for this. I'm going to call it the scope of prayer. I have another outline for this. For you homileticians, here it is. Let me see if I can find it here. The outline of this could be the priority, the procedure, and the parameters of prayer. You like that alliteration? I thought of that early this morning while I was standing right here. But I couldn't change my notes. Can't do that. So that's for you. And one reason I don't like the word parameter is because it sounds like there's a limit. And what we're going to see now is that the scope of prayer, it has no limits. Take a look at it. Look at verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. There are two parts here. The scope is very broad, and it's also very specific as what we have here in this passage, in this text. Notice, on behalf of all men. Now, how do you explain that? It doesn't need any exposition. It's easy to understand. Its implications are staggering. So what does it mean? You know, sometimes in your Bible, when the word all is used, the context will ask that you limit the application of that. In other words, all does not always mean all, and sometimes the context will limit that. We have no reason to narrow this down. In other words, it is broad, it is all-inclusive. The word men is not men and not women. Some of you are relieved on that one. It is the word from which we get our English word, anthropology, anthropos, and it refers to people, men and women alike. And it's not just Christians, it includes unbelievers. In fact, unbelievers are especially in view, as we'll see later on in the passage. So, does this mean I should pray for everybody? You got it. That's exactly what it means. Nobody's left out. There are no limits. Acts 17:30 says God is now declaring that all people should repent. Christ's mandate for us in Matthew 28, verse 19, is that we are to make disciples of all nations. Our target audience is the world. That's our target audience. So does this mean I should pray for everybody? Absolutely yes. Our target is the world. So it only makes sense that we should pray accordingly. Who can pray for them if we don't? Only believers have real contact with God in prayer. God has committed himself to respond to the prayers of his people. Now, I know you have an example of somebody who didn't know the Lord and they talk about this answer to prayer. God never makes a commitment to answer the prayers of unbelievers. Sometimes he answers them in spite of them. It's all of grace. But he has made a special commitment to respond to the prayer of his child. And if we don't pray for people, if we don't pray for the world, who can, who will? Imagine. If we obey this command, no person is left out. No one is unprayed for. We cannot pray too widely. So go ahead. Pray in general, pray broadly, pray for everybody. What a privilege. And again, this just overwhelms me. What a privilege to be a part of the work that God is doing in the hearts of the people around the world, people I've never seen, people I've never heard of, people whose language I don't even know. I can pray for them. God today is calling out for himself a people. Acts 15:14. And we have the privilege of praying in harmony with that. For all people. But be careful. Be sure that you're making biblical requests. You know, too often we pray broadly in general because we're too lazy and too undisciplined to think. And we're just in a hurry to get up and get going, so we just make a broad statement, Lord, bless the world, and we run. You know? That's not what this is talking about. That's not what this is talking about. And we'll learn more about that later on in this chapter. But notice what happens next in our text. After telling us to pray for everybody, the scope narrows down now to one group in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Now he narrows down to those who are in authority. And this group affects more people probably than any other single group. Our leaders. The term king talks about supreme ruler would be comparable to our president or a prime minister, the head of a nation. But then he goes further than that when he says all who are in authority. So these are leaders. This is easy to, it's just to brush right over, and too often we do everything but pray for our leaders. Many years ago, a chaplain of the U.S. Senate was asked if he prayed for the senators. And he replied, no. I look at the senators and then I pray for our country. You understand what I mean. Praise God for senators and leaders who are men of God, but we're to pray for all of them. All of them. But what if the government is corrupt? Pray for them. What if they're unbelievers? Pray for them. What if some of them are Christians? Pray for them. What if some of them are Democrats? Pray for them. What if some of them are Republicans? Pray for them. What if some of them are ranked liberals or members of the Tea Party, or they're communistic or they're socialistic? Or what if they're pro-abortion or they're pro-tax increase or some other religion? Then what? Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for all of them. What if they have made some cuts in the budget that are really hurting some people? Pray for them. Pray for them. What if they pass some laws which many say are selling our nation's economy down the river? Pray for them. That's what God says here. Pray for those in authority over us. And may I remind you, this was not easy as a command to be obeyed for those Christians in Ephesus, because city officials in the city of Ephesus, according to Acts 19, they considered the church to be a threat to the local economy. So this was a hard one to fulfill. Even worse, the Roman Empire at this time was under the insane emperor named Nero. And as you know, his hands were soaked with the blood of martyrs, people who were praying for him. And this says, pray for all of them. Pray for all of them. Now, how should we pray? Well, there's a good question. Pray that they'll be wise. Well, that's good. Pray that God will remove them. Careful. Careful. Remember, God put him there. He didn't make a mistake. He doesn't make mistakes. So be really careful about praying, Lord, get him out of there. You may be praying directly contrary to God's will. God put him there. Furthermore, no matter who the one in authority is, he's not out from under God's control. Proverbs 21:1 says, The heart of the king is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he, the Lord, turns it wherever he pleases. In other words, he's sovereign over that. And that's a verse about the sovereignty of God. And it tells us that God has sway even over the most absolute of all human wills. Kings. National leaders. God is sovereign over them. And we should never forget that. And we should thank God for that every day. By the way, the next newsletter, I have a little article in the newsletter about that very thing. I think that's going to be out next Sunday. I don't think it's out yet today. But we should pray in harmony with God's desire for those who are in authority. We should pray for their salvation. That's coming up in the context of this verse. And so we are to be loyal to the government officials. We spend so much time, we spend too much time attacking government officials. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the church would take all the energy and expense which is used for political lobbying and put it into praying for the salvation of our leaders? You know, that's what the real need is. It's a heart problem. The biggest problem in Washington is a heart problem. And we as believers are to pray specifically in that area. Imagine the impact if our leaders knew that this was going on. Now, am I saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in their government? No, I didn't say that. And I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we are neglecting our greatest weapon, our greatest power source, and Only believers have that weapon. You see, our enemy is not the government. It's Satan. We talked about that recently. It's Satan. And far too often, I'm going to be misunderstood here. I'm going to get some critics on this one. Far too often, we try to fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons of the flesh. Someone asked a very perceptive question on this subject. Why does the church insist on emasculating itself by failing in the use of carnal, by falling into the use of carnal weapons? Let me read that again. Why does the church insist on emasculating itself by falling into the use of carnal weapons? End quote. And I don't have to tell you, if you just think a little bit, you'll understand what I mean when I say there are so-called Christian organizations which are known almost exclusively for fighting the government with human methods. That's unfortunate. That's unfortunate. If we want to activate the power of God in government, we need to obey this command to pray for all men and to pray constantly for those who are in authority over us. So how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Is it a prominent priority? Does your prayer life have these four elements? Is the scope of your prayer life too narrow? Does the bulk of your prayer time just involve around three people, me, myself, and I? That's a lot of our praying. We just so easily drift right into that. We are to pray for all men and those who are in authority over us. Are we doing that? And especially for those who are leaders? It's a great text on prayer. Well, there are some other areas of prayer that we'll see as we move further in this passage, but we'll stop there for today and we'll continue next time. Let's stand together and we'll close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are not worthy to come into your presence in prayer, but it's because you are gracious that we have that privilege. And to come into the presence of our Heavenly Father who is in heaven, who reigns supreme, who is the sovereign of the universe, is something we cannot even really fully grasp or understand. But you are also our Father. And it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the privilege of having that personal relationship with you and knowing that you care about us, you love us, you provide for us. You're interested in our needs and our concerns. And you want us to bring our request before you. And we have the privilege of doing that with thanksgiving because we know who you are. That you are perfect God in all your doings, because you are good and you do good. Father, may we be mindful of that. And so we thank you for the privilege of prayer, that through Christ, what he did on the cross, we can come boldly into your presence on his merit, on what he has done. Father, forgive us. Forgive me for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for treating prayer so carelessly, casually. Teach us, Lord, what it is to sense our need for you in every area of our lives. Father, teach us what it is to pray and to have fellowship with you in prayer. Teach us what it is to pray in harmony with your word. And Lord, we thank you that because of who you are, we can make all of our requests with thanksgiving. We rejoice in that. Today, Lord, I pray for those who are in authority over us. We thank you that they are not there by their own doings or their own efforts, but it's only because you are the one who puts down one and sets up another. And promotion ultimately does not come from the east or the west or the south, but you are the one who's in control of that. Father, help us to be faithful in praying. Forgive us for attacking and being so critical of those who are in leadership over us. And Lord, we live in a day when there are many concerns that we see. And Lord, forbid that we should try to address those concerns with mere human weapons and methods. But Lord, it might drive us to our knees to pray, to thank you for the liberties, the freedoms that we enjoy. And to pray that within our leaders, among our leaders, there will be a turning to you for salvation, repentance. And you are the one who can change hearts to make that happen. We do want to pray especially for those who do know you, who claim faith in Christ. Give them a special measure of wisdom and courage and boldness to stand for what's right in the right way. Father, we thank you for your blessings to us that come to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us on the cross. And we thank you that he died and he rose again victorious. And because of that, we have that power within, that Christ is in us, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we have your word to guide us. And we want to live in light of that truth, in obeying that truth. Father, help us to do that in every area of life. Thank you for the privilege you've had of studying together here this morning. And Lord, I just thank you for your people. May we go from here, not the same as we came, but Lord, that we might continue to grow and become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we anticipate the day when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the meantime, Lord, give us grace to purify ourselves as he is pure. To that end, Father, we ask now that you'll dismiss us with your blessing, because we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.